13 through the end of the chapter, verse 20. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the eternal perspective that your word brings us when we read it and receive it into our spirits. We thank you for this time that you have, in your wisdom, counted us worthy to come into. And I ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you will use your word to bring us the comfort and the encouragement and the determination that we are in desperate need of, Lord, to meet the challenge of this time. In Jesus' name. I guess we should read this now.
Yeah.
Okay. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, a big part of what this chapter is saying is very simply that God promised Abraham that he would give him the land of what came to be called Canaan or Palestine, excuse me, and that he would make him a father of many nations. And God made this promise to Abraham several times, but he only took an oath one time. And that time was, let's read that. This story is found in Genesis in chapter 22. It starts with, starts off by saying God tested Abraham. And he said, I want you to go to this mountain and I want you to offer your only son, Isaac, whom you love, as a burnt offering to me. Which was crazy for a lot of reasons. One of them being that Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son, but he was the son that he loved, and he was the son of the wife that he loved. We probably all know that the first son that Abraham fathered was Ishmael, and he fathered Ishmael through Hagar, his wife Sarah's slave girl. But God says, I want you to offer Isaac, your only son, whom you love, to me. So Abraham dutifully gets up early in the morning and takes Isaac and a couple of servants on a several day journey to Mount Moriah, and 3 days after 3 days he sees Mount Moriah and tells the servants, wait here, I will, and the lad and I are going to go worship and come back. And of course Isaac says, Father, we have the wood and we have the fire here. I know, because you loaded it all on me. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. So they get to on the top of the mountain, and Abraham lays the wood in order and gets everything arranged, and then says, Isaac, my son, my only son whom I love, put your hands behind your back. And he ties him up, puts him on the altar, and raises the knife to stab his son to death. And at that point, the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. He replied, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So, yeah, it says, by myself I have sworn, which looks to my untrained eye as though God is saying, I took this oath all by myself, nobody helped me. But that's not really the sense of it. The writer of Hebrews straightens this out by telling us that since there was no one greater for God to swear by, he swore by himself. So that's the background for this distinction that the writer of Hebrews is making between the promise and the oath. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is being challenged in this generation to a degree I have not seen in my lifetime, at least not in this country. Our faith, our theology, our worldview, and the ways they translate out into how we live our lives are undergoing unprecedented scrutiny by the media, the entertainment industry, the educational system, and even the courts. Organizations dedicated to the advancement and cultural mainstreaming of atheism, Islam, homosexuality generally, and same-sex marriage particularly, irresponsible sexual behavior and pornography, abortion on demand — those are the ones that come immediately to my mind. You can pick your own favorites. They are becoming progressively more direct in their attacks on Christianity, focusing on those of us who take the claims of Jesus on our lives seriously, and particularly on our leaders and spokespeople. With ever-increasing frequency, intensity, and confidence, such groups are portraying people who are trying with varying degrees of success to follow Jesus and obey his commands as misogynistic, homophobic, Islamophobic, transphobic, xenophobic, racist, judgmental, psychological cripples who want women barefoot and pregnant, non-whites in their place, gays in the closet, Muslims back in the Middle East fighting among themselves, generally just longing for the good old days of Ozzy and Harriet, and whose only concern about other people is either to win them over to their side or condemn them to hell. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy about a person named Alexander the metal worker. He says, "You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message." 2 Timothy 4:14-15. Another translation renders that phrase, "He has greatly withstood our words," meaning that he has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed with power and authority by none other than the Apostle Paul himself, and has not only not gotten saved, he has been completely unmoved by it and has become more resolute in his opposition to the gospel. Characters like Alexander are multiplying at a dizzying rate. They have heard the gospel, they are unmoved by it, and having drunk the devil's Kool-Aid, actually see the gospel as a force of ignorance, cruelty, injustice, and oppression. This is a very disturbing state of affairs, naturally, for those of us who believe that the triumph of the gospel is equivalent to the triumph of the love of God. And it is complicated by the fact that the Lord Jesus himself taught us in the Sermon on the Mount and in other passages how to comport ourselves when we are faced with such implacable adversaries as we have now. Am I the only one here who has puzzled about how we can bring God's kingdom to earth if we have to play by Jesus' rules? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Sheesh. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the servant of God must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. I don't know about you, but when I read scriptures like these, my first thought is, how can I represent God by letting people take advantage of me like this till everything I have is gone? How is that going to cause people to say, "I want the joy and peace that you have," when I'm standing there with my head beat in on both sides, down to my underwear, without a pot to in? And yet, these are the words of Christ in red. They can't be reinterpreted or discounted or neutralized with anything resembling intellectual honesty. Those words can be obeyed or they can be disobeyed, but they are unequivocal and they ain't going away. "Daddy, Daddy, are we at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20 yet, Daddy?" This section of chapter 6 deals mainly with the oath that God made to Abraham and why it is significant for us. I don't want to disrespect that in any way. But what's on my heart this morning is a little phrase tucked in the middle of verse 18. "We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us. There are a few places in the Bible that kind of help us define who we are. One example that comes to my mind is in Psalm 50, where the Lord says prophetically in verse 5, "Gather to me my consecrated ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." That's neat. It has a great New Testament application. Because of our faith in the sacrifice of God's Son on the cross of Calvary, we who believe in Him have entered into a covenant with God that has secured for us forgiveness of our sins and eternity in heaven with Him. That's maybe a slightly more exalted definition than this one we have in verse 18, but I like this one too. Because, for one thing, it really speaks to the desperation that was in my heart as a young man, rootless, witless, addle-brained, taken captive by the devil at his will. I fled to take hold of the hope he was offering me. I think all of us who have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior can relate to this phrase, "We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us." We have fled. We didn't dress up in designer clothes and write an acceptance speech for our salvation as though we had won an Oscar. We fled. I fled the world. I had embraced the world and its values because I thought the world was the only game in town until I was so unclean I couldn't stand myself. I was convinced in my gut that if I stayed in the world, I would end up in a lake of fire, wailing and gnashing my teeth forever. Jesus offered me hope, and I fled to Him. It has been said that nobody ever came to Jesus out of a pure motive, and that was certainly true of me. But now I know something that I didn't really know then. When I fled to take hold of the hope Jesus was offering me, without really understanding what I was doing, I was also taking sides in a great controversy between the world and its God, revealed by the devil to be Satan, and the God of heaven and earth, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, years later, it appears that our generation of Christians is in for a major testing of both our faith and our patience. After Mark spoke about the first half of chapter 6 of Hebrews last week, I went up to him and I said, "You know, I can't remember when I've heard as clear a statement and a description of the grace of God." And I wasn't just complimenting him to make him feel good. It was a very, just, you know, heart-lifting exposition of what God did for us in Jesus when Mark was talking last week. And the reason I went back to verses 10 through 12 is because I wanted to talk about faith and patience, because we are going to need, I at least, speaking for myself alone, I'm going to need more faith and more patience than I find when I look inside myself. Mark spoke maybe 2 or 3 years ago about the right hand and the left hand of God. Anybody besides Kathy remember that? Oh, okay. Well, either way, I got you. But he talked about the right hand of God is the affirmative, positive, for lack of a better word, aggressive power of God. But there's a left hand of God as well. By faith, we can be the right hand of God in our world. We can be like Stephen, a man who was full of God's grace and power, who did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. It says in the sixth chapter of Acts that Jews of different denominations say, began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Stephen was an overcomer and became the church's first martyr. But God also has a left-handed power, and that is the power he gives us if we ask for it, to endure what it's really starting to look like we're going to have to endure patiently. Annette, do you have those verses from Colossians and 2 Timothy?
Is that it?
Perfect. So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Then verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that we can catch dinosaurs and pull up trees by the roots. No? Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Power of God on the right hand and on the left. The left-handed power of God, the power to endure. And 2 Timothy. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, His prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The power of God is given to us to have faith and patience. Let's pray. Father, I marvel once again at the perfection and completion of what you have provided for us. Lord, I thank you that you are not scared or disturbed or taken aback at these recent developments in our culture in this generation. And we know that we need not fear. We know we need you, Lord, or else I need you, or else I will be paralyzed with fear. But with you and with your right-handed, affirmative, positive, aggressive power to be a voice, part of your voice in this generation, and with, by faith, and with your left-handed power to endure patiently the afflictions of the gospel. Lord, I and all of us who desire to serve you have got the full provision. We have everything we need to stand for you in this generation. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.